Let me open us with prayer. Lord, we thank you that we can come to you, and that even as this psalm tells us, we can cast our anxieties on you, that you carry our burdens for us. And so, Lord, would you now use these words to stir our hearts, to build us up, that you might be honored in and through us. It's your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, Samaritan's Purse tells of a village in Kenya without a working well. During the driest months, women go twice a week with a donkey on a 16-mile round-trip trek just to find water in the surrounding hills. Samaritan's Purse, along with other ministries, seeks to relieve this major difficulty by installing wells or replacing those that are broken. Without the availability of clean and easily accessible water, some adults will drink whatever water they can get and then often end up with intestinal diseases. Children miss school, having to go help get the water, or miss because they're sick as they also drink from unclean water. Bathing and washing clothes stops because you don't have enough water. Livestock suffer, and that then means less food, less cash, and less opportunities. And yet, what would you think of a woman who would keep hauling water once the pumps worked? You would think she was crazy. That burden has been lifted for you. There's now free, clean, and clear water. So stop going to the well. Well, tragically, many Christians seek to carry burdens that we don't need to carry and that we're unable to carry. The weight is too much, and though we try, we don't have the resources to do it. During World War II, Lieutenant General William Dobie realized this. He was stationed as commander over the island of Malta in the Mediterranean Sea and given one instruction: defend Malta at all cost. The situation appeared hopeless, the enemy relentless, and defeat inevitable. And yet, though Dobie was in the midst of the battle, he would write letters to his wife offering spiritual encouragement. In one of them, he wrote this: please don't try and bear the burden of things when the Lord wants to bear the burden for you. What burdens are weighing you down this morning? They keep you up at night? They suffocate your thoughts during the day? You know, the trials and sufferings you have endured seem to choke out any joy that you might have. Well, we'll see. David in Psalm 55 describes one of the worst sufferings we face in this life: betrayal of a close friend. A close friend maybe lies about you. They share a secret that you shared with them and they swore, "I'll never tell." Some have probably endured the horror of a spouse or a boyfriend or girlfriend cheating on you. What should you do? How can you handle this? Well, David walks us through three things to do, and all of them point to the one central point: cast your burden on the Lord because he will sustain you. If you have a bulletin, you can see on the back or the little sheet, you can see this psalm, I believe, has three sections. First, verses 1 through 8 are a call to come honestly before God. Then in verses 9 through 15, call on God to act. And then verse 16 to the end, verse 23, cast your burdens on God. Let's read that first section, verses 1 through 8. Come honestly before God. God's word in Psalm 55, verse 1 reads, "Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea for mercy. Attend to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint, and I moan because of the noise of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. For they drop trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. And I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be rest. Yes, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. Selah. I would hurry to find a shelter from the raging wind and tempest." Well, here in this first section, David comes honestly before God, and he begins by progressively expanding his anguished pleas for God to listen and respond. In verse 1, there's the literal, just give ear to my prayer. And second, he states it negatively, don't hide from my supplication. And then for a third time, he basically says the same thing, attend to me and answer me. You know, David has no presumption. Presumption is assuming that you can do something because of your relationship. You know, maybe your sibling assumes they won't care if I grab the remote and change the TV channel. Maybe your coworker thinks, they won't mind if I come in their desk, open it, and get a pen. Maybe you will, maybe you won't, but they are presuming that that is the case. You know, as Americans, we often presume upon God. We often think of God as a divine butler just sitting in the corner quietly, just waiting for our next instruction so he can come do our bidding. Yet notice that though David was the anointed king of Israel, he still approaches God with humility, begging, asking God for his assistance. He doesn't presume that God is going to ask he work. He asks God and begs for him to work. You know, God is not our servant. We are his, and we should approach him with this deep humility. Well, then in the middle of verse 2, David begins to honestly lay out his current state before God. Now, there's some people who we know if we're honest about the way we are, they're going to misunderstand, and they're going to tell others. So we just stay quiet. There's sometimes we're so ashamed of the way things are that we don't want to tell anyone because we're afraid of what they might think. So we wear a mask. Yet with God, we can and should always be real and honest. You know, he already knows the secrets of our heart, and yet he still proclaims his love for you. So don't try to manipulate or hide with pious words when your heart is far from him. Now, it'd be nice enough for our sufferings, it led only to mental distress, but it also seeps into the depths of our emotions. In this case, David's situation troubles him so greatly that he says he restlessly moans. And we know these deep waters of emotional anguish. We'd lie down at night, but we can't fall asleep. Our mind races and it replays over and over the conversation, the situation, and we can't get it to stop. In verse 4, David declares, "My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me." You know, he feels like Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane before his betrayal when he said, "My soul is sorrowful even to death." You know, our Lord entered into our troubles himself. He's not far off from our cries, for he entered into suffering with us. And we also can't just seal off our minds and our emotions, but rather, there's a dynamic interplay because here in verse 5, David says his body begins to tremble. You know, stress and anxiety can lead to blood pressure, high blood pressure, heart problems, diabetes, skin conditions, and arthritis. Some of you may have heard of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was a well-known pastor in England in the mid kind of 1900s. But before that, he served as a medical doctor. And at one time, he was given assignment by the chief of staff doctor where he worked. The chief of staff wanted him to go through and reorganize all his files, not by name, but by case and what the diagnosis and the treatment was. Well, as he did this, he noticed that almost half the files had some comment like these. Works too hard. Drinks too much. Unhappy at home. And when Lloyd-Jones was able to finally talk to the doctor and ask him about this, the doctor replied, the chief of staff said that in his opinion, probably only about a third of the problems that were brought to him were only due to a physical issue. The rest, in his opinion, were aggravated by or brought on by anxiety and stress, poor life choices, and unrealistic goals and beliefs about themselves. Or in other words, their medical conditions were being caused by other things, their mind, their emotions, their life, not purely physical. Because we are mind, body, and soul. And this is even laid out in the Bible. Psalm 32, when the psalmist has not confessed his sin, he says this, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up by the heat of summer." Proverbs 18:14 asks, "A man's spirit will endure sickness, but a crushed spirit who can bear?" Thus, if we don't learn how to handle our sufferings, it can lead to the deterioration of our spiritual, mental, emotional, and even our physical life. Well, David not only knows his problems and tells of them, but notice verse 6, he also desires to flee from all of them, and he says, "Who will give me wings like a dove?" And he wants these wings so that I could fly far away and be at rest. And not just rest, fly far away in the wilderness. Verse 8, he wants to do this in all haste so that he can get out of the raging wind and tempest. So what should we think of David's desire to escape? I think first, we should appreciate his honesty. For as we said, God knows our hearts, and failing to tell him what we're thinking, it's not going to make anything better. So we should confess even our desires to escape to him. Second, it can be good and acceptable to ask for and seek to be released from your suffering. When Jesus was in the garden, before his betrayal, he prayed, "Father, if at all possible, take this cup from me." If you have a headache, it's fine to take an aspirin and pray for God's healing. If you're in the midst of a conflict, maybe you need to learn to walk away or count to 10, or sometimes maybe you need to end the relationship. It's good and normal to pray to God and ask him to end our suffering. Suffering is not natural. It only comes because we're in a fallen world. But third, though, sometimes we need to fight those desires to escape, realizing that God rewards and honors faithful perseverance. It might not be a headache. It might be pain. It might be something so bad that the only way to feel better is to abuse drugs. Your relational conflict might not be with someone that you can end a relationship with. It might be someone like a spouse or child that you need to continue the relationship to love and interact with them. In those situations, we need to know that God uses our sufferings to sanctify us. Thus, rather than fleeing from them, we should face them with the confidence that our loving Father is using them for our good. So this psalm calls us to reflect and ask, what are my wings like a dove to escape? Some literally consider running away. Your spouse, your children, your stressors are so much that you feel like you can't take anymore. And the only good solution appears to be just abandon it all, start all over. Others don't geographically escape. Rather, they take mental trips. They trip out on drugs and alcohol. As a math teacher, I tragically knew students who sought comfort from their misery by illegal drugs. And those wings of a dove, they worked. Well, at least they worked for a time. And then one ended up overdosing and dying. And another ended up in drug rehab before 18. Yet, we're slippery people. And most of us aren't going to turn to drugs and alcohol. Yet, when you're stressed out, are you turning to God? Or do you have other subtle, less serious things that whisper to you? That package of cookies says, "You'll feel better if you eat me." The 2-liter and the bag of chips say, "Grab that remote, and 4 hours from now, you'll feel a lot better if you plow through us." Well, perhaps it's not substances, but you might seek escape with busyness, hobbies, your work. Rather than thinking about life, you just fill it full of projects, activities, devices, games. You fill your schedule only dreading downtime when you have to face reality or be with them, whoever them is. You avoid coming home. You avoid meaningful conversations. You avoid reality. And tragically, one of the ways some Christians try to hide is with serving God. You flee to a Bible study. You flee to personal Bible readings or church events, and you feel justified because this is for God. But you know in your heart what you're really doing is avoiding them. You're avoiding your situation. So we need to be ruthlessly honest with ourselves and say, what is truly my refuge and strength? What do I turn to in times of trouble? So David first gives us an example of honestly coming before God, but he doesn't end there. He continues by showing us that we must call on God to act. We see that in verses 9 through 15. Let's read that second section, call on God to act, beginning in verse 9, where David says, destroy, O Lord, divide their tongues, for I see violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around on its walls, and iniquity and trouble are within it. Ruin is in its midst. Oppression and fraud do not depart from its marketplace. For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together. Within God's house, we walked in the throng. Let death steal over them. Let them go down to Sheol alive. For evil is in their dwelling place and in their heart. So David here, verses 9 through 15, he calls on God to act. And he begins in verse 9 by requesting, God, would you divide their tongues? You know what David's doing is remembering God's actions in the past at Babel and saying, as you punish them, would you punish these people? Now notice what David does not say. He doesn't say, I'm going to go get them. I'm going to go destroy them. He's not seeking personal revenge, but rather he leaves it in God's hands to do what is right. And when we're sinned against, it's right and good to be upset and to cry out for justice to be done. It's normal to think it's not fair what they're doing. It's not right that they're getting away with it. Yet though we can and should desire justice, God calls us to leave vengeance to him. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Well, in verses 10 through 11, it's interesting. David, in a progressive fashion, moves his thoughts geographically from the city walls down to the outskirts, to the center, and finally into the marketplace. You know, it's like he had Google Maps where you can scroll in and out and back up and see the whole city and then come all the way down to your house. And David zooms in down to the marketplace. And this whole description is a problem for David because he's king of the city. And there is oppression in his city. And it's not just oppression occurs from the marketplace to the walls that occurs geographically everywhere. That's bad. It also occurs chronologically everywhere because he says it happens day and night. And so David's being honest about calling on God to deal with this. And then it gets even worse because in verse 12, David shifts to describe the evil leader of this group. You know, all conflict hurts, but verse 12 says, indeed, it is not an enemy who taunts me. Now, though we don't like it, when an enemy hates us, we understand it. That's why you call them an enemy. But when a friend is upset, that's when it hurts. And David describes his betrayer with three words showing personal relationship. My equal, my companion, my familiar friend. And this threefold comparison shows the close nature of their relationship. Along with closeness, they had shared many great experiences together, verse 14 says. Their counsel was sweet, and they had even had meaningful times of worshiping God together. The ultimate problem is brought forward, though, in verse 15. In the core of their being is evil. Not only does evil occur where they live and what they do, but it's in their hearts, David says. And that's ultimately where all evil comes from. Yes, evil exists in the city, but it first flows from inside man's heart. David thus calls for God to bring forth justice, for these people are wicked through and through. Well, we have all experienced betrayal on some level. It might have been a secret shared, gossip spread, or abuse given when love should have been showered. And this psalm walks us through how to respond. And notice David's response so far. He first comes honestly before God, and he then continued by pouring out his situation and praying for God to respond. Now, praying to God is not about catching him up to speed as though he doesn't know the details. It's rather that in love, God wants to hear from your heart. That's why Psalm 56 verse 8 says, "You have kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" Every single tear on your pillow that you think no one knows and no one cares has actually been stored up and counted by God. Every single one, because God cares about you, each one of you. You may feel at times that you're alone, but you're not alone. God loves you and desires for you to pour out your thoughts and emotions to him. And Christianity is quite unique in our proclamation of this. You know, Buddhism says, well, the solution is just to realize that suffering's fake. It's all meaningless. You just need to learn to realize that suffering is not real. Islam also proclaims an all-powerful God, but there's no God of personal love and care. Naturalism's undergirding principle is the survival of the fittest. There's no idea of compassion or care in that. My family once went to the zoo and we saw a brand new baby polar bear. It was so cute, swimming around in the water. And it's all by itself, so there's a zookeeper nearby, and we said, well, why is he by himself? Where's mom and dad? And he goes, oh, well, if we keep the new cub with them, they'll eat him. I'm like, oh, isn't nature so wonderful? If we could all just return and be natural, things would be great. No, it's not wonderful. There's only one thing that proclaims the God of the universe cares for you. He cares even down to every single tear you shed. And that is Christ in Christianity. You know, in contrast to all of that, the Bible says your sufferings are real. They are horrible, but you can trust me. For though everyone else may fail you, even your closest friend, I will never fail you. I'll always be faithful. Well, David has one more step he takes, though, to deal with the suffering, and that is to cast your burdens on God. Let's look at verses 16 through 23. So cast your burdens on God, our third section. Beginning in verse 16, he says, "But I call to God, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice. He redeems my soul in safety from the battle that I wage, for many are arrayed against me. God will give ear and humble them, he who is enthroned from of old, Selah, because they do not change and do not fear God. My companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be removed. But you, O God, will cast them down into the pit of destruction. Men of blood and treachery shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in you." So our third and last section, cast your burdens on God. In verse 16, David is contrasting the wicked's heart with what he's going to do. And he says, "But I call to God." And he's vigilant about this. He does it evening, morning, and at noon. You know, in English, if you want to emphasize something, if you're writing a paper, you might underline it, you might highlight it, you might italicize it. In Hebrew, one way they emphasized something was word placement. And in this sentence, David highlights calling to God. In other words, the emphasis is not on the fact that he calls, but to whom he calls. The prayer is important, but only in regard to whom it connects him to. Now, this may sound wrong at first, but you should not believe in the power of prayer. We don't believe in the power of prayer. We believe in the power of God. It's not prayer that saves you. You imagine your house catches on fire and you can't get in to get your loved one, and you call the fire department and they come and they get your child out and you thank them. And afterwards, when you want to thank them again, you don't then send a letter to AT&T. You don't send a letter to the telephone company, because you send the letter to the person who brought the salvation, the fireman. If you'd made that exact same call and called Pets R Us, it wouldn't have done any good, because Pets R Us can't help you with the fire. It's the call is not important per se. It's who you're calling. And here, we have to realize if the power of prayer alone is what matters, then prayers to Buddha, prayers to Allah, prayers to anyone or anything that can do something is good. But it's prayers in the name of Jesus that matter. It's the power of Jesus that has lasting and ultimate power. David even further emphasizes this by the interesting switch of names. Notice in verse 16, he says that he calls to God, and then he emphasizes this by saying, the Lord will save him. As y'all know, when in your English Bibles they put Lord in all caps, they're indicating to us that that's God's covenant name, Yahweh. And David knows, since God made a covenant with his people, God will save him, because God always keeps his covenant and his promise. You know, similarly, I could say, Sarah will take care of me, and my wife will always love me. Well, that's not two different people. It's two descriptions of the same person. But the second name emphasizes why I have confidence. It's because of my relationship, that she's my wife. And David, in like manner, he doesn't just know that God is some generic being out there, some force in the universe, but God is the one who has made a covenant with his people and promised to look out for them and care for them. And notice the location of David's salvation in verse 18. He doesn't say, you keep me safe when I'm at home away from war. He redeems instead my soul in safety from my battles. In the very midst of the battle attacks, he knows that God will care for him. And because of this, David now has confidence. You may remember verse 1, he says, give ear to my prayer as a request. But then look at verse 19, he says, God will give ear and humble them. You know, David is allowing his gaze not just to be horizontal, but he finds resolution and peace when his gaze is vertical. And that's the problem that we, myself included, often have. As you meet up with people and you talk to them about their situation, you hear a lot about their circumstance and the people and this and that, but what you don't often hear a lot about is God. And David knows that to truly know his situation is not just to know the people and events that are going on this plane, it's also to know there's a God who has made a covenant with me. There's a God who cares about me. So to know this situation is to know God. And so prayer is going to move us from doubt to faith if our prayers move from ourselves to God. Well, David then takes an interesting turn, for his prayer focuses on two reasons that God will humble them. He says they won't change and they don't fear God. You know, for all who will change and come to God, he will forgive them. Only those who won't repent and change will not be forgiven. Yet the thought of the enemies then leads David and his mind to wander to the two-faced nature of his traitor. He sends out his hands in peace. He breaks his covenant. He's like a wolf in sheep's clothing. He appears friendly, but that masks him really being a foe. This person is a slick talker, verse 21 says. His words are smooth as butter. He flatters, saying things he does not mean, for in his heart he plans war. Now David has just remembered his friend, and this could send him into a cycle of despair again. But instead, notice in verse 22 what David does. He doesn't seek to go back to flying away again. Instead, he speaks in the second person to himself, and he says, cast your burden on the Lord. Now, casting does not mean just kind of gently setting something over, like fine china, like you're gently trying to put it in the box so it doesn't break. Rather, it's a throwing of your burden. Consider being, we don't want to do this now, but maybe in the fall, being at a fire at night, enjoying a s'more. You reach down to pick up a skewer, but tragically, when you pick it up, it slithers and you realize you grabbed a snake. Now, most of you are then going to go, interesting, and examine it and turn it over and think about the snake. You're going to take that snake, and if you're like me, you'll probably scream, and then you'll throw it as far away from you as you can. And yet many of us with our burdens want to look at it, examine it, look at it again, talk to other people about our burden. Bring this about our burden. The one thing we don't do is throw it as hard as we can and as fast as we can upon the Lord. And yet that's what this is telling us to do. Cast your burden on the Lord. He wants to take it. Now, did you notice that up to this point in the psalm, all the pronouns have been I and me? Here, though, David says you. David, as you might say, is preaching to himself. He's basically saying, stop. I'm not going to fly away. Stop reminding me of how bad things are. Remember who God is. And sometimes we have to rebuke our very own thoughts and rather say, what does God say about this? You know, we can't excuse our thoughts or our actions by, well, I can't help it. That's just how I feel about it. Don't be enslaved to your thoughts and emotions, but rather, as God commands, take them captive. You know, you can have victory over your thoughts and emotions. The very same power that brought Jesus Christ back from the dead works in you so that you don't have to be taken captive, but you can take your thoughts captive. Everything inside you may tell you to do something, but if God's word tells you not to, then you must tell yourself, no, I'm going to follow God, not my thoughts and not my feelings. And the battle that rages inside our heads is often not won by shouting no and running away. Rather, we take our thoughts captive by pinning them down with good biblical logic and reasons. And David, in verse 22, gives himself three reasons he should cast his burdens on the Lord. First, he says in verse 22, that God will sustain you. Now, notice something interesting. He did not say, God will take your burden away. No, rather, David knows that the way God often works is to give you strength to be faithful in your current situation. Well, the second thing David reminds himself is that God will never permit the righteous to be moved. David knows trials may come, trials may go, but they will not ultimately destroy God's people. As citizens of God's kingdom, we sing, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, his truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. So yes, there may be real, there may be horrible suffering in this life, but nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, and nothing can remove us from his eternal kingdom. And as the thoughts of escape trickle in, you may have to do something like this. You may, in your mind, be thinking, I've had it rough. You know, maybe just some drinks tonight, just some more images. And yet you need to get out the sword of the Spirit and stab your thought through with, yes, my situation is horrible, and I really do want to escape. Yet, God, you have an eternal dwelling for me, and I'm not going to toss it away for a few fleeting pleasures of sin. Well, third, David reminds himself, verse 23, but you, O God, will cast them down into the pit of destruction. Men of blood and treachery shall not live out half their days. In other words, David reminds himself that one day God is going to make all things just and right. know, we can take comfort that even in the face of horrible injustice, God will one day punish those who are mistreating others. Now, friends, on a very practical note, if you find yourself constantly overwhelmed and constantly anxious, maybe you should do something as simple as limiting your social media or turning off or reading the news. They thrive on your fear and anxiety. They tell us all the real and horrible things that happen. Yet you don't have the power and you don't have the love of God to deal with all of the suffering in the world. Cast your burdens on the Lord. Know God will make all right and love those around you. Now, I'm not saying you should bury your head, and I'm not saying social media and the news are horrible. Yet, how about we take more concern for the people across the street or in the pew in front or behind you than those who live in D.C. or Hollywood or other places? And you know what? You can actually probably help the person in the row in front of you or behind you or that lives next to you when you really can't even do much about all the stuff you get fed online. Well, as we move to concluding, it's fascinating that this psalm is quoted by one person, and that person is one of the two greatest betrayers of all time, Peter. Peter quotes this psalm in what we read earlier, 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. How could Peter, knowing that he betrayed Jesus not once, not twice, but three times, and even after he swore, "I will never do that, Jesus. I will be faithful to you to death." How could Peter quote this psalm? Wouldn't the knowledge of verse 23, that God is going to cast all betrayers into the pit of destruction, want him to have nothing to do with this psalm? And if we're honest with ourselves and we read this, we need to also think of our betrayals. You know, which of us can say we have always been faithful to our friends? Which of us can say, "I've never betrayed someone"? What about God? He's our creator and he has the right to tell us what to do. Which of us can say, "I've always been faithful to God"? And yet, like Peter, this psalm can bring comfort, for one of the burdens we cast upon the Lord is our sin. We can't bear the weight of sin, but Jesus bore that weight for us. Thus, Hebrews 9:28 promises, "Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." Eagerly waiting. Even like Peter, knowing that he'd betrayed, even like us, knowing that we betrayed him, can eagerly await for his return. I don't know what your life was like growing up, but some words I dreaded hearing were, "Well, wait till your dad gets home and he'll take care of this." Well, I was not happy about those words because I had disobeyed. If I trembled because my dad was showing up, how can I eagerly await the ruler of the universe coming back? Well, because Christ bore our sins for us. And if you live in the light of that, even though you can own, "I am a betrayer, I'm the one in Psalm 55, I'm that close friend," you can say, "But I've casted all that on the Lord. He's going to sustain me." But many, though, don't live like the betrayer Peter. They live like the betrayer Judas. Judas had the same feelings as David. He had those feelings. "I just want to fly away. I just want to get rid of all this." And he did. And he got rid of his feelings of guilt through his suicide, but they then ushered in a punishment for guilt eternally. So instead, cast your burdens, all your burdens, even your sins, on the Lord, and he will sustain you. Well, how could Peter, and how can we know that God truly will sustain us? We can know that God will sustain us, for the psalm points forward to the ultimate sufferer. Christ was betrayed. Christ was forsaken. Christ was not sustained by his Father, so that we can have the great promise that he will never leave us or forsake us. We know this is true because Christ rose from the grave. Christ was not ultimately left forsaken, left unsustained, but rather he resurrected, ascended, and is now sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. He was betrayed, and he knows every suffering that you've endured, and yet he has been victorious. And so trust in him, for through his victory, you will be sustained. So as this psalm says, cast your burdens on the Lord, and he will sustain you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this great news, that we aren't just another species hoping to survive, to be one of the fit, that we don't just need to act like all our sufferings don't matter, that we're not just ruled by a God who doesn't care, but that you count our tears. You keep them in a bottle. That you ultimately did more than count tears. You sent your Son to redeem us, to take all of our burdens, ultimately our sin, and bear them on the cross. Help us not just to hear, but to know and believe these truths. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.